All right, we are in James 5, and before we get started, we're going to be finishing up James probably here before the end of February. Any suggestions for our next study? You can think about it, stew on it for a little while, and we'll bring it up again next week or the week following. James chapter 5. Before we get started, let me mention a couple of things regarding the background of the world of this time. In America, we have some super rich folks, but they make up a very tiny fraction of the population. The vast majority of people are in the various middle classes, upper, lower, and middle and of the middle class. You have some folks that are down on the bottom, but really, in America, if you look at their income, now this doesn't necessarily take into account the cost of living and so forth, but America is a rich nation. And what is poverty level here in most places around the world would allow you to be in the top tier in almost every nation on earth. In the Roman world, you had the upper crust, which is not too different than the upper crust today. They had enough money to do whatever they wanted to do. They could build what they wanted to build. They could live within reason where they wanted to live. The limits were mostly technological and the time of travel and a few other odds and ends. But you had what amounts to an aristocracy, whether it was royalty or economic. Then you had the lower classes. You had laborers that were dependent on what they earned that day to feed themselves. They may have one or two changes of clothes, tops. They maybe lived in a one-room place. Some folks lived on the street. But a lot of folks had little houses. They didn't have property tax like we have, so if you had something, it was yours. You weren't paying rent to the government for it. And then you had the folks that were tradesmen, craftsmen, and so on. And so that would amount to a middle class or lower middle class, the tradesmen and the craftsmen. If you wanted something done that required some expertise, such as maybe your computer, some wiring in the Roman world, you had to hire your local Roman electrician. You had folks that were smiths. You had the potters, you had carpenters, you had various people in trades that were needful in the day. And that would have made up your middle class and lower middle class, mostly lower middle class. You didn't have factories like we have it today. You would have a bunch of small shops. And you did have guilds and so on, but for the most part it was small independent shops. So you didn't have the wealthy businessman to make up the middle class or the upper middle class. It was the tradesman and the craftsman that made up the lower middle class. Now with that understood, when you look at the economic situation we're looking at here, because this is the issue with the rich, you're talking about for the most part in Israel and the surrounding areas, and also to the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad that this epistle is addressed to. You're dealing with landowners that would hire people to farm their land and so forth. This fellow here, his name was Bob Farmall. This guy over here, his name was John Deere. And some of these other farm workers that you would bring in to till your land for you. And the rich, because of the power that they wielded, and to some extent even today, if you have people that have a lack of ethics... Is that my heart? If you have people that had a lack of ethics, they could control the legal system enough so that they'd get away with what they wanted to get away with. Because the poor people really didn't have a lot of recourse. The idea of picketing and so on, that's not a first century mentality. That's something that comes much, 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 much later. Besides that, these people didn't have enough money to... be able to stay 3, 4, 5, 6 days or even a couple of weeks to picket some guy to demand wages. As a matter of fact, what would happen is all the laborers would either get beat up, killed, or blackballed from ever being hired again, and so they're all out of luck. You didn't have a lot of recourse in the first century. The rich had more power than they do today, if that's imaginable. And so we start out with a condemnation. Now, here's the question also. Are the people talked about here in the text we're going to be looking at, are they believers? Now, Keep your finger here. Let's go back to chapter 1. And he says in verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. He's addressing Jews. And then he says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. You go through this. He is addressing people that are presumed to be believers or are at least part of the audience there in church on a regular basis. Now, we get into the passage we're looking at here in chapter 5, and I think that James is going to conclude that these people are not believers. They may be attending church. They may be there, and they may think they're believers, but their actions are going to declare otherwise. And there's going to be a couple of things that he's going to mention along the way that I think draw the conclusion that he thinks these folks are unbelievers. Even though they may be familiar with the Word of God and they may know the gospel, their actions and so on would declare otherwise. And so it says in verse 1, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl, for your miseries shall come upon you. Now, we can be talking about a number of different types of miseries. We can talk about, now, first of all, let's mention this. When it says, ye rich men, he's not talking about people necessarily that had a lot of money. He's talking about the rich as a class. All right, think of Thurston Howell III. All right, that's what he's talking about. The rich class, people who are loaded down with possessions, people who have power, influence, authority because of that. Now, let's also back up a little bit. If you if you're a multimillionaire today, do you necessarily have a Scrooge McDuck vault filled with cash? Probably not. Probably not. Your cash is pretty much like mine. It's a little card in your wallet, and you're hoping that it works when you show up someplace. Today, people have their various investments. Bill Gates does not have a vault full of cash, probably. His wealth is in his company. If Microsoft were to all of a sudden be gone, if the government were to decide, hey, we're going to take over Microsoft and Bill Gates, you're out of luck, he would probably have some money because of various things, other things he's got. But for the most part, his wealth is tied up in his company. And the same thing is true with Warren Buffett and a lot of these other guys. They're tied up in their investments, very often one major one, but they're tied up in investments. In the first century, did you have stock? Well, maybe you might have a share in something. You might have, if somebody built a one of these big boats that we've talked about before, the grain ships that would take grain from Egypt to Rome and so on, you might have several men that are partners in that. They each own a share of that, and therefore they each receive a share of the profits. Okay? They had things like that. But for the most part, wealth was in tangible assets. It's stuff. It's stuff I've got. We're dealing with landowners to some extent here because we're dealing with crops and so on. And let's say, and it wouldn't be unusual necessarily, let's say you got a guy who has several thousand acres of farmland that he's accumulated over the years. Maybe due to his parents and his grandparents and so on, he's accumulated several thousand acres of farmland. He's growing wheat. And the harvest and so on was much more difficult than it is these days. But it would be very much within their own possibility for a guy to have enough wheat to fill this room floor to ceiling. All right, after that would be his year's crop or something like that. And this is what they would load into the hull of a ship and send it off to Rome or whatever. Now that has a lot of value to it. That's a commodity. I can sell it and get cash, gold and silver, not paper, gold and silver. I can sell it and get cash. Or I can hang on to it as is because as it sits right here, it is wealth. We can go back to the Old Testament. We see the likes of Abraham. Abraham, it mentioned, had servants and he had donkeys and he had sheep and he had cattle and he had camels and he had all those things. And it does say he had silver and gold. And yet for most of your Old Testament characters, and a lot of people, depending on the climate in the Roman world, your wealth was in livestock. I might not have a bunch of gold and silver at the house, but I've got, you know, 2,000-3,000 sheep out here. That's a lot of money. And if I need some hard cash to buy something, or I can barter, I can trade a sheep for something else. If I need somebody to build something, I need somebody to remodel my bathroom, I'll tell you what, I'll give you 5 sheep for a bathroom remodel. How's that? I wish you'd take sheep. Okay, so you get the idea that wealth was intangible assets. You had some silver, you had some gold, that's cash, no paper money, no checks. You had the things like food commodities, non-perishables, all right, grain. You had of course some land, and then also clothes. Clothes were important. You say, well, I'll embarrass my wife. My wife has a closet that's probably 8 feet. 8 feet of closet, I think. And if you drive a large wedge, you might be able to pry things apart far enough to get another article in there. All right. Clothes are easy to come by. These came from Value Village, which is my favorite store. I've got probably 12 pairs of slacks hanging in my closet. I probably have 50 button-up shirts hanging in my closet, maybe more. Clothes back in this day, everything's hand-woven. You would spin the thread, and then it would be woven on a loom. All the colors had to be hand-dyed in separate batches. And if you wanted a pattern shirt or something like that, you had to carefully select your thread and run this thing through and make sure that as much as possible, everything matched. These days, man, we got it easy. We got it easy. And so clothes would be passed down from father to son as well. If they could just stay a little till their carters wore out, we'd just pass them on to the next generation. And clothes were also wealth. So cash, different possessions, non-perishable commodities, these were the things that made up wealth. All right? Not necessarily a portfolio, but the things you were able to hoard and hang on to. And you could shift them around as needed to get what you needed. Now, go to ye rich men, weep and howl. The Greek words that are used here, our word howl is, my English teacher back there? What's that's a...
Onomatopoeia?
Yes. It's a word that sounds like what you're describing. All right? And I'm not even going to try to do the Greek words here, but they contain the idea of weeping and howling. Except they have those funny suffixes that you have in Greek words. Like, how old am I? You know, that kind of thing. Says, howl and weep. He says, your misery shall come upon you. What would be the misery for a very affluent upper crust person? Well, verse 2 describes it. It says, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are cankered and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. You have lost your stuff, or it has lost its value. And that's what's causing the weeping and the howling to some extent. The very thing they dreaded has come upon them. They've become impoverished and become like those that, as we'll see further down, that they used to oppress. Now, it might be due to an economic downturn. It might be due to an invasion that they have been plundered. It might be due to some catastrophe. It could be due to any number of things. But also, the context is dealing with judgment. We'll expand on that a little bit further as we go down. The very thing that they dreaded, poverty, but also judgment. Judgment. In this world, there are people that seem to have been able to get away with anything. And they die a natural death. In the book of, in the scripture, Psalms, a number of other places deals with this, and this is one of the things that's kicked around the major theme in the book of Job. How is it that the wicked prosper and thrive and leave their stuff to their children and they die a relatively peaceful death, family all gathered around them and everything. It seems to be the best of all circumstances. And yet they were wicked and vile people. And that very often the righteous, they deal with all kinds of tragedy and everything, and it's just one thing after another, and then but when it's all said and done, this life is a vapor. We saw that earlier in the book of James, that appeareth for a little time, then vanisheth away. What we experience in this life is like that, and it's over. And then we have eternity ahead of us. And whatever trials and difficulties that we experience in the here and now, they will be forgotten. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. All right. All those things will be forgotten. The rich have it right now. Now, let me pause here also and say that wealth is not condemned in the Scripture anywhere. It isn't money that's the root of all evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. What do I do with what I have? Am I fixated on my stuff, or do I view it as a tool to do what I'm supposed to be doing in this life? And if stuff and position and so on becomes my God, then I've got trouble. And people who have stuff have a tendency to put too much dependence on that instead of relying on the God who has either given it to them or enabled them to acquire it. And so judgment is ahead of these folks. He says, your riches are corrupted. That can happen. There's all kinds of things. It is rotted away. And that can happen a number of ways. If I have if I've got a big barn, now don't think of barns, you know, the gabled thing and all this other, but think of maybe a giant dry cistern. And I'm going to fill that up with my wheat harvest. And let's say, unbeknownst to me, a crack appeared in the, maybe there's a minor earthquake or maybe just wear and tear, whatever, but a crack developed in the bottom of that cistern. And during the rainy season, some moisture got in there. What's going to happen to the grain that gets moist down there, packed underneath tons of other grain? What's going to happen to that corner down there? We're going to have rot and all kinds of things in there. I'm going to lose part of my wealth, and I might not even be aware of it. A number of years ago, I was going through my closet, and I pulled out a suit I hadn't worn in forever. And I tried it on, and I'm looking, I said, man, it's got these little pinholes in it. What in the world? Now, some of you are laughing. Where'd the pinholes come from? Moths. Do you know, moths have been around a long time. I can have these expensive garments. We talked about the purple this morning. We have a number of people in purple this evening. See people looking down at themselves. Am I wearing purple? I may have these things. The Byzantine Empire, which was the successors to the Romans, the Roman Empire in the, help me out, my historians here, about 3rd century, divided east and west?
Thereabouts.
And one capital was at Rome. The other one moved to what became Byzantium. It's now called Istanbul. There's a song about that. Constantinople, all the same city. So the empire shifted. The west fell to the various tribes that invaded, but the east remained as an empire. The Roman Empire actually did not fall until 1453, with the fall of Constantinople to the Turks. And so the Roman Empire actually lasted for over 2,000 years, longest continuous government in human history. The robes that the emperors of the Byzantine Empire wore were purple. They had lost the ability to get more purple cloth. And the robes that the emperors wore were actually pieced together from centuries-old garments that were around the palace and so on. They still wore the purple of the emperors, but it was pieced together stuff that some of the pieces were hundreds of years old. Now, if I'm rooting around through the closet saying, I gotta find, he's asking for that robe again, and I come through there and the moths have gotten a hold of it, I'm really, age is gone. It's no longer of value. It's been eaten by the moths. My garments are moth-eaten. And then your silver and gold is cankered and the rust of them shall be witness against you. You say, well, the Bible can't be true because gold and silver don't rust. Silver can tarnish, but gold doesn't even do that. It can get a little dull, but that's about it. All right, let you in on a little secret. In a society that is strictly cash, is strictly a metallic economy. In other words, you don't have paper money. You've got coins. The gold and the silver, you have to have it in hand because that's the means of exchange. If I don't have enough silver or enough gold, there will be a cash shortage. Our country used to have this back in the 1800s from time to time. We would have a shortage of gold or silver. That means there's a shortage of cash, which means that people may have stuff, but they don't have a means to liquidate stuff to get cash so they can go do something. And it creates all kinds of difficulties. As the Roman Empire grew, not just numerically, but because the people became extremely rich, they would send boatloads of silver and gold to places like India to bring back silk, teak wood, sandalwood, different spices, pearls, all this other stuff. And so over a period of time, more gold and silver was going to the Far East than was coming in from their conquests and so on. And yet we have to have this many drachmas and so on in our economy. So how do we fix the problem? I have to have this many denarii and so on circulating, this many silver coins, this many gold coins circulating in order to maintain the economy. How did the Romans deal with that? They diluted it. Every time an emperor came to the throne, he would over a period of time gather up all the old coins, melt them down, and reissue them for two reasons. Number one, he had to have his mug on the coin. And then also, he would take something that would be maybe 90% silver before. Our silver coins were approximately 95% silver. They threw some copper in there, make them a little harder. And they would melt them down. They'd throw in some tin, maybe even a little iron, some zinc, other things like that. And then melt it all out and make more coins. Looked pretty good. Looked pretty good. Until a couple of hundred years go by, and this process went on and on and on. And pretty soon you could have a coin that looked like it's silver, but when it got wet, they would actually rust because there was so much other stuff in there that a coin that was theoretically silver would actually have little patches of rust in it and other signs of decay because it wasn't really silver. People thought it was. People in the know knew better. And so they could actually be cankered or rust away. But I think that that's not actually what he's talking about here. If we're dealing with an end time judgment, we're looking at something else. Look at verse 3 again. Your gold and your silver is cankered. The rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold the high... Okay, let's stop there. If I've got a room full of wheat, what is going to be the best thing that I can do with it? Now, so if I'm wanting to hang on to my wealth and build my own wealth, this is building my bank account to have lots and lots of wheat. And we saw the rich fool in Luke's gospel. I've got more wheat than I know. What am I going to do? I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, so I can hoard more stuff. And in the meantime, all the people out there are needing the wheat. And because I'm hoarding the wheat, what happens to the price of a commodity? It goes up. If I hoard my wheat, that means it's not on the market, which means there's a shortage, and what's out there goes for a higher price. So I'm gouging the guys that are out there living hand-to-mouth existence so that I can build my own portfolio. That's what he's talking about. And they shall be a testimony against me because I have done these things. And then he says other things that he's been doing in verse, because I'm trying to build my wealth, but I have no ethics in doing it. Verse 4. Behold the hire of the laborers who reaped down your fields. John Deere and Mr. Farmall over here. Which is of you kept back by fraud crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped have entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. The word Sabaoth is the Lord of hosts. It's not Sabbath, it's Sabaoth. It's the word hosts or armies. You'll see that word, you'll see that a number of times in the Old Testament. I don't know if this is found anyplace else in the New, maybe in the Gospels. We saw before that in one of the parables that the husbandman hired people at the beginning of the day, went down to the marketplace where the day laborers were waiting to be hired, and he hired a guy, and he agreed to for a penny. That's a denarius, his little silver coin about the size of a dime. That was enough to buy enough food and so on to get you through a day, and maybe even a little bit more, depending on if you were careful with it. And you put in a 12-hour day. Whoever heard of that anymore? A 12-hour day. And then he went down later, and he hired them for agreed to that, and then we get down to the... Okay, so when, at the end of the day, he pays the guys. He's got his little sack of money, and here's yours, and here's yours, and here's yours, and goes down. Okay, now what if I came to the guy and says, fellas, I'm a little short today. I'll pay you tomorrow. You guys come again tomorrow, and I'll give you double tomorrow. Okay, the guys come back, and they go through the thing. They've finished up the harvest. They've worked hard. He's hired extra hands. Everything is put away. Everything's padlocked. And then the foreman goes away and they're like, hey, where are we going to, wait, where's the cash? Hello? Hello? Anybody there? These guys were scammed. These guys did all that work and they're not getting paid for it. Who's benefiting? The guy whose harvest they harvested. And he not only has this, but he has all the silver that he didn't have to pay these guys. Now, he defrauded them. They're poor, first century. Do they have any recourse? Not a lot. Word might get around that you don't want to work for Mr. So-and-so. But if you have a lot of laborers that are trying to find work, you don't have a labor shortage, but you have a labor surplus, he's still going to be able to get his fields harvested. As long as he doesn't do this on a regular basis, he just does it occasionally. And so he's defrauding the poor people. The poor people not only don't have any money, but because they live for the most part hand-to-mouth existences, they go to bed hungry that night. And maybe the next night, and the next night after that, until they can get some money to be able to get some food. These guys have defrauded these folks. In verse 3, it says, your gold and your silver is cankered. The rust of them shall be witness against you, and they shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Fire. A judgment of fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Now, let's go. Aaron, this is where I need my PowerPoint. I'll get around to this one of these days. We've got the projector. I just got to... Do it. I gotta do it. Maybe get some charts. We'll start with charts. Alright, so let's pull down the screen over here. By the way, they put this up just for me. Which is why it goes back up. Supposed to be a hook down here someplace. Anyway, so put down the screen. And imagine in your mind's eye, let's just pretend the screen stayed down too. And let's put our timeline up here for end time events. All right, so we're in the church age right now. This has been the longest dispensation as far as Bible dispensations are concerned. It will end with the rapture of the church. There's going to come a day. By the way, you go through the scripture, it's when we don't expect it. Don't be looking for blood moons and all these things. Oh, maybe it's going to be day after tomorrow. Maybe it's going to be even 3 days and we're going to do the countdown. And, oh, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. It's going to come when you're not looking for it. Everything's going to be going great. Everything's going to be wonderful. It's like, oh man, finally we've gotten over this hurdle and these guys have been dealt with and oh, it's good time. We're out of here. It's going to come when we're not expecting it. The church, those who are truly God's children, those who are truly born again, that God knows, not if they're a member of a church, but those that God knows that are born again, in an instant, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, will be taken to the Lord, will be transfigured, and will be in heaven. And then, we have the tribulation. 7 years. And that's the trouble. That's the trouble. All kinds of horrible things will be going on here. You have the various things in Revelation chapters 4 through 19. All these things are going to happen during that 7-year period of time. If you're left behind, what good will your wealth be? That's number one. And then number two, We have another event. Well, then the Lord returns. We have the 1,000-year reign of Christ where everything is wonderful. But we still have death. We still have unregenerate people. But as far as this world is concerned, that's the best it's ever going to get until we have a new heaven and a new earth. And then we get to the end of the 1,000 years, and we have at the end of Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment. Now let's go ahead and turn there. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Keep your fingers here in James, and let's go to Revelation 20. Let's start in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. That's also there in 1 Peter. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. These are the lost. There's no redeemed people at this judgment. This is the lost. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Everything that was said, done, or even thought, all becomes public domain. All is reviewed, all is covered. And every individual who is lost, everybody who has not received forgiveness through Christ, everybody who has not received redemption, will be judged, and they will be judged according to their own works. And then it says, and death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now let's go back to James. The rich as a class, the people who are unethical in their wealth, in their accumulation of wealth, when it's all said and done, what will they gain for it? Their unscrupulous business tactics, their fraudulent behavior, is simply building up the evidence against them for the great white throne. Now, they don't recognize it. They don't see it. And these are folks that, dealing with our greater context in the book of James, probably sit in church on a regular basis, hearing the word of God, are living probably a delusion that they are good to go, but their lives don't reflect it. Now, and dealing with the judgments that are mentioned here, unless we're dealing with temporal things, but he's talking about end times here, I think James is concluding that the people who operate this way are not really born again people. Now, some of us know people like this. Some of us maybe even are people like this. I think a lot of us do this, at least in some areas of our lives. We have a tendency to compartmentalize our lives. That I'm going to be very dutiful in my service to the Lord in this area, and I'll be very careful to honor God in this area, and in this area over here, and in this area over here. But there's certain areas that I have created its own category. And sometimes it's business. Sometimes it's a hobby. Sometimes it might be, I'm wrestling with how I reconcile the Bible with certain other things that I believe or have been taught. And so I set this category off by itself, and I'll believe this, but I'll believe the Bible about everything else. We have a tendency to compartmentalize different things in our lives. And I have known over the years a number of businessmen that were dishonest, disreputable, and so on, and yet were faithful in church and taught Sunday school and claimed to be born again, and maybe even were. But they somehow would rationalize the compartmentalizing of their lives, because after all, the excuse is, it's business. And we need to make sure that all of our lives are above reproach. And if that costs you some customers, if that costs you some revenue, so be it. I knew a man years ago who got saved out of the mob. Actually, I've known several guys that got saved out of the mob. But this particular fellow, he later had a business and was honest, forthright in his business. And he was sitting at his desk, and he's all uptight, and he's just going, ow, ow, ow. And his wife comes in and says, what's the problem? And he says, I know where I can make a bundle, but I can't do it anymore. something came up and he knew how to work the system and he knew where he could make a load of money and get away with it. But because he had become a believer, he had to operate within a biblical guideline, and he knew that it was going to cost him probably several hundred thousand dollars. But he did the right thing. We can't compartmentalize our lives. We need to do what we're supposed to do because we need to honor our Lord. So we can't do what the fellow did there in verse 4 in defrauding the laborers. Because God is watching, God is paying attention, God is listening. The cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of hosts, is how that's usually done. And then he says, you have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have lived luxuriously. You have lived very high. A life of self-gratification. And nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. When we did missions trips to Wyoming with the teens years ago, we'd go to Red Cliff Bible Camp, and they have winter retreats and so on, and the whole place is heated with wood. And we actually cut down dead standing trees, sectioned them all up, and then split them, and we did 10 cords of wood in 1 week. Hey, pretty good. And while we were in Wyoming, we would take the afternoon, and we're going to take the kids swimming. And I was told where there was a lake, and we had to wait, push away the icebergs so we could go swimming in the lake. I'll tell you another story on that someday. But while we're traveling over, it's all surrounded by national forest land, and we're coming across all kinds of herds of cattle. They're free range. It's not really free, but you get the open range. Now, those cattle have grown on grass. In the fall, they have a roundup. They actually have brands on them and so on. They sort them all out at the stockyards and so on. And then the ones that have been culled for going to market, what do they do with them? You may know? You load them up on trains. And you send them to Omaha or Chicago. Those are the two main places. There's some other places as well. And then what do you do with them once they get there? You have them in the stockyard. What do you do with them in the stockyard? You keep them there for 3 weeks to 3 months, just depending on what you're wanting to do with them. And you feed them with grain. They've been eating grass the rest of their lives. You bring them into the stockyards, you feed them on grain, get them nice and marbled, and fatten them up for slaughter. Verse 5. You have lived in pleasure on the earth. You have lived a life of pleasure and luxury, and you have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You're just fattening yourself up for the judgment, is what he's saying. And then he throws this at them as the last year in verse 6. You have condemned and killed the just. Now some have said that they're referring to the Lord, but the just here could be the idea of the folks that are believers who have been persecuted. And the context, and he doesn't resist you. He hasn't done anything to deserve the persecution. It's kind of interesting. You go throughout church history, and those who have been most faithful are the ones that are most likely to suffer. The people who have not done anything against, they haven't defrauded anybody. They haven't done violence to anybody. They haven't stolen anything. They haven't done anything to affect somebody's property or person. And yet those are the folks most likely to suffer persecution. And who are the persecutors? Well, the people, the ringleaders are the folks that we're talking about here. And so you have been persecuting the righteous for your own benefit. Sometimes they're persecuted because if I get rid of them, who gets their stuff? Well, in the first century, it didn't go to your children, the survivors of and your estate and so on. The whole thing was confiscated and went to the wealthy, to the state, to some extent, or the local magistrates and so on, who were also the wealthy. And this all goes together. The powerful is a class. And yet these folks, having passed judgment on the just, they themselves are fattening themselves up for judgment for the slaughter at the end. All right? The idea is not wealth. The idea is what you do with it and how you accumulate it and how you live your life. It is a tool just like anything else. And it needs to be used for the glory of God. We cannot compartmentalize our lives. We need to live faithfully and consistently, even if it's costly. And sometimes in business, it can be costly. It doesn't have to be. We can be wise and so on, but it will probably cost us a little bit to do the right thing. But let's make up our minds that honoring God is far more important than the accumulation of goods that we're going to have to leave behind. All right, any additional thoughts or questions or any ideas on what we've been looking at here this evening? All right, transitioning from one subject to another here in the book of James, but dealing with very practical issues that were the folks in the day and even in our day had to deal with. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I pray that we would be above reproach in every area of our lives. We would not compartmentalize things. Father, we wouldn't try to justify separating certain issues in our lives, certain habits, certain hobbies, certain things that we enjoy, and say, well, that one doesn't really matter. The rest I'll give to God, but the rest of them doesn't matter. Father, may we realize that it all matters because you see. And if other people don't see, that doesn't matter. You do. And Father, we need to live lives that honor and glorify the Savior. Father, may our possessions, our goods, our business interactions all matter in our own eyes because they matter to yours. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.